Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
As we begin our time today in the book of Romans, I would like for you to think of a fellow believer in your life who has made a strong impression on you for Christ. Your thoughts of this person are that they truly live a life that is dedicated to Christ. Obviously, they're not perfect, but this would be a person who you look up to as a model for Christian living. Does such a person come to mind? Now, I would like for you to consider what stands out about them so that you would think of them this way. What godly characteristics do they have? What if I were to tell you that you may or you may not be using the right measurement? In fact, the person that you are thinking about may or may not be using the right measurement to evaluate their own life. What is true Christian dedication? Is it possible that we really don't know what true dedication to Christ looks like in someone else, but far more important, do we know how to evaluate our own spiritual self? Let me explain it this way. It is possible for us as believers to live lives on one of three levels. We can live lives that are, number one, sensual. Number two, that are soulish. Number three, that are spiritual. Sensual, soulish, or spiritual. A person, for example, who is ruled by the physical is sensual. To be sensual does not necessarily mean that we live in the constant indulgence of the worst forms of carnality. It simply means that we are most strongly motivated with our life decisions by our senses. Think of each of the following expressions. I don't like the smell. It's too hot. I'm too tired. Does it taste good? What does it feel like? Don't do that. It hurts. Isn't it ugly? Let me tell you what Betty said. Each of these statements reflects a physical reaction. People who are ruled by such considerations are ruled by their senses, by what they see, feel, hear, taste, or smell. The motivations of such people may even look spiritual. But nevertheless, people motivated by such considerations are sensual. And it is possible for a Christian to be sensual. He or she will not go to a prayer meeting because it's too hot. He or she will not work in the slums because they are too smelly. He doesn't like John Jones because he uses bad grammar. In other words, he or she is a sensual Christian, but he or she is living their life on the lowest possible plane. Sensual is not spiritual. Now, let's look at a different plane. It is also possible for believers to be, number two, soulish in their expression of faith. Soulish is not spiritual. The soulless person bases much of their motivation on their intellect, their emotions, and sometimes their strong will. Lives that are lived on the soulless plane often look so much like a life that is spiritual. It'd be very difficult to detect that it is not spiritual. For example, a believer may give himself over to intellectual pursuits in his or her practice of Christianity. They'll study their Bible and become a walking Bible encyclopedia. He or she has become a great theologian, a great defender of the faith. People admire and respect him or her for their great grasp of truth. However, this person is not necessarily spiritual. Their grasp of truth, all too often, is merely intellectual. And they may only be on a soulish plane, relying mainly on their intellect. Or on the soulish side, a person may be strongly given to emotion. At the Lord's Supper, for example, the thought of Calvary brings tears to his or her eyes, and so they weep. At the prayer meeting, they might get so worked up and shout vigorous hallelujahs. Perhaps this person is so deeply moved at the thought of poverty of the orphans in Ethiopia or the masses in India that he or she will simply empty their pocketbook into the offering when an appeal is made. But this person is not necessarily spiritual. Even an unsaved person might do as much. And then a believer might have an iron will. When he or she is saved, he feels that he should give up smoking. So he immediately throws his cigarettes into the fire and never smokes another one again. Could be any number of bad habits that are done away with instantly. But this may not be a spiritual victory. It may simply be the assertion of a strong will. Indeed, the soulish person may demonstrate an impressive combination of two or even three factors, the intellect, the emotion, and the will, so that the person appears as an exemplary Christian without truly being spiritual at all. Now, of course, please don't misunderstand me. The intellect, emotions, and the will all play an important part in the life of a spiritual Christian. But just to be intellectual, emotional, or very determined does not constitute the essence of spirituality. So then, what does? I'm so glad you asked. Because this is what our text today will be answering. We'll look at it in terms of how we can evaluate ourselves, not in terms of evaluating others. So what is true Christian dedication? How do we know if we have it? We are going to see Paul describe true Christian dedication as involving three steps. Number one, you give God your body. Romans 12:1. Number two, you give him your mind. First part of verse 2 in Romans 12. And number three, you give him your will. Romans 12, second part of verse 2. Now, Paul, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, lays down the principle from which all parts of holiness flow. When people usually think of holiness, what is the first thing most folks think of? Rules of conduct. Am I right? James Montgomery Boyce writes, "It is so easy to put down rules of conduct, but Paul is not doing that. He has delivered us from the Mosaic law, and he did not deliver us in order to put us under another legal system." There are a lot of Christians who call themselves separated Christians because they don't do this, they don't do that, and they don't do about 15 other things. Paul puts down great principles that are to guide the believer. The Holy Spirit is giving the believer a roadmap of life, showing the curves, but not the speed limit. So let's turn now to our passage. It's only two verses, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and there is plenty here. Romans 12. We'll start with verse 1 here. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." I appeal to you is the language of grace, not the law. There is no thunder here from Mount Sinai. You know, Moses commanded. Paul appeals. By the mercies of God. Notice the plural here, mercies. The plural is a Hebraism emphasizing an abundance of mercy. God is rich in mercy. He has plenty of it. I know this personally. He's had to use a lot of it on me. And if you're honest, you'll have to admit that there has been plenty that's gone your way too. And the good news is there's plenty more where it came from. Mercy means compassion, pity, and the tenderness of God. In the Bible, it refers to God not giving us what we deserve. Specifically, Paul is talking about the mercies of God as spelled out in the 11 preceding chapters here in the book of Romans. And so Paul means, in view of what I have just been writing, you must not live for yourselves, but rather give yourselves wholly to God. This is as bold of a call to commitment as there is anywhere in all of Scripture. And it applies equally to all. To the Bible study leader, to the preacher, to the worship leader, to high schoolers, to everyone. It is for the entire church. We must put away the medieval thinking that makes a distinction between clergy and laity. The idea that ministers and missionaries should have 100% commitment. But the laity is permitted 75%, 30%. Or, the truth is, all believers are called to be totally committed to Christ. And here's the really great news that we see here. We all can be the greater our comprehension of what God has done for us, the greater our commitment will be. Practically applied, when we meditate on what God has done for us, when we take it to heart, it is a magnet that draws us to the deepest commitment to Him. What motivates us as believers to give God our body, our mind, and our will is an ever-increasing comprehension of His mercy toward us. God wants us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, daily, laying aside our own desires to follow Him, putting all our energy and resources at His disposal and trusting Him to guide us. We do this out of gratitude that our sins have been forgiven. Sacrifice is an utterly unpleasant word in our day. No one wants to sacrifice. In fact, people don't want to sacrifice any little thing. We want to acquire things. Nevertheless, this is where the Christian life starts. It is God's instruction and desire for us. A sacrifice implies that he who offers it presents it entirely. He releases all claim or right to it. Leaves it to be disposed of for the honor of God. Now, in the case of an animal, it was slain and the blood was offered. In the case of any other offering, such as a grain offering or money offering, it was set apart to the service of God. And he who offered it released all claim on it and submitted it to God to be disposed of at his will. This is the offering which the Apostle Paul entreats the Romans to make, to devote themselves to God as if they had no longer claim on themselves to be disposed of by him, to suffer and bear all that he might desire them and us to go through it, and to promote his honor in any way that he might command. Before we trusted Christ, we used our bodies as sinful pleasures and purposes as we wanted, as we directed. But now that we belong to him, we want to use our body for his glory. The Christian's body is God's temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, not only is commitment to be total, that's what I've been speaking of here, but let me move in a different direction. Total commitment is logical. Those of you who know me know that I'm not much of a King James person in terms of Bible reading preference. King James is based only on the manuscripts that they had available to them back in 1611. There have been many archaeological discoveries since 1611, which are known to be much closer to the original letters of the New Testament. And so I gravitate towards those newer ones, although many that I've talked to have told me I still prefer the King James because I've memorized so much in my childhood from it. And I understand that. Me too. I grew up with it, and I've memorized a lot of verses, and every now and then I put out a thee and a thou and so forth, and it just seems natural to do so. But I gravitate a little bit more towards those that are based on more accurate manuscripts that have since been recovered since 1611. However, when it comes to Romans 12:1, as a rare case, I must admit that I believe the King James does a better job in translating the language of the New Testament. The King James Version more accurately represents the last phrase here in verse 1. They say it this way: which is your reasonable service? Now, what I just read in the ESV is also the same way it's worded in the NIV, and it says, which is your spiritual worship? The original language uses the word logikos. What does that sound like? that's where we get that word, logical. It's better translated, I believe, as the King James has it there, reasonable or logical. You see, for Paul, what he's communicating here in this verse is that true worship in offering ourselves to God is reasonable. It's logical. Because it is consistent with the proper understanding of the truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Total commitment is the only rational course to take when you really see who God is. Nothing else makes any sense. Halfway commitment is totally irrational. To decide to give part of your life to God and keep part of it for yourself makes no sense. Carries no logic. To say everything is yours, Lord, except for this relationship, this deal, this pleasure, defies spiritual logic. So let me give you a very practical way that you can give God your body each and every day. We are to make ourselves a living sacrifice, and this means an ongoing, not just a one-time event, offering. I mentioned this when we were in Romans chapter 6 because Paul told us there to present the individual members of our body to the Lord. Romans 6:13. And you know, whenever Paul repeats an exhortation in the same letter, it must be very important. And it is. So let me teach you once again something that I first learned from my friend, Dr. Jim Ceci. And this week I discovered it was also the practice of James Montgomery Boyce. It's an application, specific application, for Romans 13 and Romans 12:1. And I encourage you to do this. Every day, I, many other Christians, pray along the lines like this. Use your own words. Lord, here is my body. I release all claim or right to it. I submit it to be used for your honor and your glory. Today, I want to offer my mind. And then just go walk through your body parts. Today, I want to offer you my mind for your use. I want to think the thoughts that glorify and honor you. Let me think right thoughts. Let my thoughts stay where it needs to be and not wander off into other areas. Let me think right. God, hear my eyes. I give them to you. Hear my ears. These two channels, these two gates, which feed my mind with information. Let me see what I need to see to think the right thoughts you want me to think. Let me hear the right things, so that I can think these thoughts. Let me observe life around me the way that you do. God, here's my mouth. Inside's my tongue. Let it be used to build others up, not for tearing others down, not for grumbling, not for unwholesome talk, not for gossip. Oh God, here's my heart. My heart is so deceptive, deceives me all the time. And it's so hard to tell what is me and what's you, because you dwell in my heart. And I have a hard time distinguishing what's me and what's you, what's speaking in there. But I give this heart to you, and I ask that you'd show me how to distinguish what is really you talking to me in there. And this heart, it has all these passions. Lord, let me be passionate only about the things that you're passionate about. Let me see where my passions and yours are not the same. God, I give you my hands. May I do the things today that you want me to do. You're my feet. Take me where you want me to go, only to the places where you want me to be. And so present your body every day to the Lord, to Him. Praying like this can be as long or as short as you want to make it. And if God leads you to pray in such a way, watch and see how throughout the day He's going to remind you. For example, if your mind or your emotions start to go down an improper path, wait a minute, that's not yours to take it there. Or if you're tempted to gossip or to say anything harsh to people, watch how He'll remind you if you give it to Him. What is true dedication? Number one, give God your body. Romans 12:1. Number two, give Him your mind. Romans 12:2. The first part, part A of it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Notice that there are two commands. The first is negative. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. And the second is positive. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the antidote. That's how we do it. And these are the two sides of committing your mind to the Lord. Now, what does this negative command, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, mean? World, in the original language of the New Testament, is aion, and it means most literally this present age, referring to whatever passing age the reader of this verse happens to be in. When Paul was writing this, the aeon of that day, the passing fancy of that day, was Gnosticism. And that's what he had to contend with and what they had to not be conformed by. We have our own today. Every age has its own ideals and philosophies that are influenced and dominated by Satan. Don't be conformed to the schemes of this passing evil age. J.B. Phillips has famously paraphrased this verse as saying, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. The painful truth is, such conformity is common to many of us, to a greater extent than we like to acknowledge. The world sure does want to change your mind, doesn't it? Now, I don't want to turn this into a political discussion, but there sure has been a strong push by broadcast news and social media to control all of our thinking in the last 4 to 5 years. It's getting stronger, isn't it? There is such a blatant censorship of views not held by the social media controllers. Free speech is disappearing before our very eyes on cable news and platforms like Facebook and Twitter and YouTube. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand just what is around the corner. of thought control. Soon, it's going to be labeled as hate speech to speak against any of our passing ages, ideals, and philosophies. But I'm going to engage in this type of hate speech for just a few minutes, so that I might point out what Romans 12:2 is telling us to resist. In our passing age, we see four isms that depict what the world wants us to be conformed into. Secularism, humanism, relativism, and materialism. Secularism. That's a philosophy that does not look beyond this world, but instead operates as if this age is all there is. Can you hear Carl Sagan now? The cosmos, all there ever is. If now is the only thing that matters, why should we work hard at anything? Why do meaningful work? As long as we could have a good time now. Most important, why should I worry about God or righteousness or sin or judgment or salvation if now is all that really matters? R.C. Sproul writes, "For secularism, all life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in light of this present time. What matters is now, and only now. All access to the above and beyond is blocked. There is no exit from the confines of this present world. The secular is all that we have. We must make our decisions, live our lives, make our plans, all within the closed arena of this time, the here and now." This is what we cannot be conformed to. Humanism is another idea of our passing age that wants to conform us. Humanism is a way of looking at people, particularly ourselves, apart from God. The 1993 document called the Humanist Manifesto declares, "Traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival." They came out with a Humanist Manifesto 2 in 1973. And in part it reads, "We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural, and there is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body." We got to resist that one, don't we? Not be conformed to any of that garbage. Here's another one, relativism. Relativism believes that there are no absolutes. Truth is relative. What's true for you may not be true for me. Pick and choose your own truth. You know the answer to that one, don't you? Whenever you hear that, "Oh, is that absolutely true?" Well, if there is no truth, that can't be true. Now, the final ism to which Christians are not to be conformed, that I want to mention anyway, is materialism. Ouch. Materialism preaches that if there is any value to be found in life, it must be in material terms. be as healthy as you can. If you order it now, in the next 18 minutes, you'll have it by Tuesday. Live life as long as you can. Get as rich as you can. He who dies with the most toys wins. So here are four isms that we have got to resist being conformed by. Secularism, humanism, relativism, and materialism. These are the things of our passing age right now that are so influential that Paul is telling us, don't let this conform you. The world wants to control your mind, but God wants to transform your mind. If the world controls your thinking, you're a conformer. If God controls your thinking, you are a transformer. So let's look now at the positive command here in verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed sounds like metamorphosed in the original language. It is the word which we get the word metamorphosis, the radical change from one form to another, as in the transformation of a tadpole into a frog or a caterpillar into a butterfly. But the full meaning is even richer, as the other three uses of this word in the New Testament show us. In Matthew 17:2 and in Mark 9:2, it's used to describe the transfiguration of Christ when our Lord's glorious inner essence was allowed to show through his body so that his face radiated like the sun and his clothing was white with life. It was as if he had a zipper on his body. He just went zzz, and showed what was his true nature. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, using the same word here, metamorphosed, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, I want you to remember this next phrase here, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. How does this happen? How are we metamorphosed? Notice, please, our text says that we are to be transformed. That is written in what's called the passive imperative. Our transformation must be done by someone or something else. Who or what is that? It is, of course, the Holy Spirit. As he illuminates and applies the scripture that we study and we learn. Remember what I wanted you to remember in that passage? We behold the glory of the Lord as we see it in scripture. And the Holy Spirit transforms our minds. And so when you read your Bible, pray and ask God, God, take my eyes off of these humans here, off of the mere events here. Let me see your glory in it. Whenever you go to God's Word, behold God's glory. And then allow the Holy Spirit to transform your mind. We are to regularly input God's Word into our heart and to submit to the Holy Spirit who brings about this renewing of our mind. Paul writes of it here as a process, a gradual transformation. It's not going to happen overnight. The Christian is to allow himself to be changed continually. What is true Christian dedication? Number one, give your body. Give God your body. Give it to the Lord. Romans 12, 1. Number two, give him your mind. Romans 12, verse 2, first part of it. And number 3, give him your will. Romans 12, second part of verse 2.
Let's take a look at it.
That by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. It is Satan who suggests that God is not to be trusted. That he plans for us some unpleasant experience. That he will let us down and leads us into anguish and pain and loss. Satan always seeks to frighten us into a lack of trust in God. But God's will is good. It is also acceptable. God will not ask us to do that which we cannot accept. He brings us along life's path, maturing us as we go, so that when we come to Canaan and its giants, we're ready for them. We also read here that God's will is perfect. No plan of ours can improve the plan of God. We only see bits and pieces. He sees the whole. We only see fragments of the past. We measure things by the narrow horizon of our present vision. He sees the past, present, and future, and its total context related to eternity. He sees when, where, why we touch the lives of others. He weighs all actions. He controls all circumstances. His will is perfect. But how can we know what the will of God is? 10 years ago, I wrote a doctoral dissertation on this subject. Spent hours and hours and hours on it. But you know, it really only boils down, I believe, in essence, to something so simple. So simple. Here's my best short answer to this. How can we know the will of God? It's this. Maintain a disposition to obey whatever he shows you. That's it. Simply be willing to conform yourself to whatever it is that he reveals. Here's one of the verses that backs that up. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he said this to them: if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Once then, God shows us his will, we better submit our own will to it. We surrender our wills to God through prayer. We pray as the Lord did, not my will be done, but yours, God. Prayer is all about our submission for God to have his way in everything. This week, if you're not already doing so, I appeal to you to begin each day by surrendering your body to the Lord. Then spend time in his word. Pray and ask that he would show his glory in whatever it is, section of scripture you're reading. Let him transform your mind and to prepare your thinking for that day. Next, yield the plans of the day to him. Let him work as he sees best. Pray about those tasks that upset or most worry you. And then watch and see how he is going to see you through. To have a right relationship with God, to have a proper dedication to Christ. Remember, I asked you to think about how, what characteristics there are in somebody that you look up to. Can't really know if it's happening in somebody else, but you can know if it's happening in you. Start the day by yielding him your body, your mind, and your will. Let's pray.